Hebrews chapter 11, please. How many believe with all their heart that God is sovereign and control of the universe?
Amen.
Good. How many believe that it makes a difference for believers, even though God is sovereign, that they're supposed to have faith? How many can explain that? Good. How do you explain those things? But isn't it great that the sovereign God of the universe calls us to act? Isn't that good? That he challenges us to live by faith. When we pray, why do we pray? We certainly don't pray because we become fatalistic and don't believe God doesn't respond to prayer. We pray because God tells us to pray, and God tells us that he answers prayer. Right? So we pray that way because we know God, the sovereign God, answers prayer. Amazing. Marvelous. We can rest in hope of the sovereign God and at the same time take responsibility to do what's right. The author of Hebrews has been challenging his readers continually throughout this whole book to just keep on keeping on. That's been the message. And that the foundation of that keeping on is the fact that Jesus Christ is better. There's nothing better than Jesus Christ. And so that's been the challenge throughout this book. And when he's come to this last section of this book, where he starts giving exhortations, he summarizes his exhortations with those phrases in the last part of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11, that those who call themselves believers need to live by faith. And what is faith? Faith is a life that says, I believe what God says, and I'm going to act according to that belief. That's what faith is. So therefore, who has the opportunity to live in faith? Anybody that knows what God says. How many perfect people are there who live in faith? Something wrong with that question? Maybe the perfect people have something to do with it. So for all people who are imperfect, can imperfect people live by faith? Of course, otherwise, none of us would be living by faith. And yet he calls us to live by faith. And so he's given example after example after example of people down through history who have lived by faith. When we pray because we believe in a God who's able to do all that we ask him to do, and then some, right? We believe in a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's why we pray. We're going to pray for the trip to Peru. Why do we pray for the trip to Peru? We pray because God tells us to pray and because we believe God is capable of doing all that we ask. We prayed for Joe when he was out in California with his dad when he passed away. And God sustained him and Heather and gave him grace to go through some hard times. We've been praying for Dave and when he's down to see his mother. His mother passed away this last week. So we've been praying for Dave. And God sustains because we pray. We pray for Mary Hartman. I don't know. She left this morning because her grandmother, is that right? She left this morning, Doug? Leaves tonight. So we need to pray for Mary because of hard times for her family. Why do we pray? Because we believe God answers prayer. We believe that. Fully believe that. And so he comes to this section and he's going to shift gears again. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, and follow along and read with me, if you will, from verse 32 through 40. And I'm going to try to cover verse 32 to 40. Don't laugh. Pray. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we look into your word, we pray that our hearts and minds be open to the great truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would have the grace and strength to apply these great truths of faith, and that we, along with the readers in that first century who read this epistle from the Holy Spirit, that we would respond and be people who do not draw back to perdition, but that we might live and by faith in you, that we might please you in all that we say and all we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And what more should I say? That's the phrase. Because now he's not going to talk about particulars. And I suppose that would sound more fitting in an oral situation than a written one. Because the truth is, if he's writing, he could write forever. How much more does he need to say? I suppose we might look at it and say, well, maybe the author is saying at this point in time, I've given you enough evidence. I've given you enough illustrations. You should get it by now. There's a frustrating part about trying to impart truth, and all of those who are parents understand the frustration of imparting truth. You understand the frustration of imparting truth? Anybody ever been frustrated imparting truth to children? There is some frustration, but you're hoping that eventually they get it. Isn't that what you hope for? The author of Hebrews is trying to make a point. Chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the point is that the only way to please him is you have to be a person of faith. And faith is knowing what God says and living accordingly, correct? And he's given illustration after illustration after illustration. And in each of those illustrations, he's talked about individuals who did specific things in their lives to demonstrate faith. These weren't perfect people. These were people who were people of faith down through history. And God pulled them out of history and said, look at this person's life in this example, how they lived by faith in this example. Now, if he gave their entire life and every event of their life, there would be examples in there where they did not live by faith, correct? There were examples of failure, examples where they did not do right. But he pulled out of their lives an example in their lives where they lived by faith. And in that instance, what did that do for God in that instance? Hebrews 11:6. It pleased God. So is it possible that believers can please God? Yes. Is it possible believers don't please God? Today, is it possible for people to please God? How are you going to do it? Faith. When you don't have faith, it is not pleasing to God. Now, that should matter to you. I don't know that it matters, but it should matter. If God is all that important to you, it should matter of the utmost importance, should it not? That we should please God. And so he says, I'm going to shift gears and just mention names and not talk about what they did specifically. And so he gives a listing here. Notice what he says in these verses. He says, time would fail him to tell him more events of Gideon. You remember who Gideon was, right? And of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, six names listed, and then he says, and the prophets. So he gives these six people, and the names, interestingly enough, are not in chronological order. They switch the order But it's similar to Samuel when he recounted the issues of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah. He also reversed the order when he recounted it in 1 Samuel. Why, I don't know. Some have suggested that because Gideon was better than Barak. I don't know that he was better, but people have suggested all kinds of reasons why. But needless to say, he gives us a list of these six people here, and it seems to be three sets of twos as he lays them out for us. And we know these were great men of God. We knew that these men did some great things. We remember Gideon. Gideon was the guy who had that weird battle plan, remember? And he had the Midianites who were down there, and it says their number was like, remember what the analogy was? Like grasshoppers. There were so many of them. And so remember Gideon was called by God to go be a deliverer, and Gideon really wasn't happy about that idea. And remember, he put out the fleece, which I'm sure many of you have done to get out of trouble before. And he says, I don't want to do this, but I will if I have to, kind of thing. And so he goes and he says, what's my battle plan? Remember that God gave him three weapons. Remember what they were? Earthen pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. Remember that? And how many men did he take? 300 men to defeat them. Did he win the battle? Can you imagine the glorious day that was when they routed the Midianites and chase them away with 300 men, right? Great, great thing. An issue of faith? Absolutely. Barak, remember who Barak was? If you read back in the Old Testament, he wasn't the prime character in the Old Testament account. Do you remember the prime character in the Old Testament account? Deborah was the prime character in that Old Testament account, but he is cited here as a person of faith. Now, what did he do exactly by faith? Well, we know he led the army, and he fought against the Ammonites and defeated them, but he also had Deborah by his side. So there was an interesting development in his life as he fought against the Canaanites and the chariots and all the things that he had to fight against. And then he mentioned Samson. You remember who Samson was? If you had to characterize Samson, what would you say? Remember, mixed company. He was a man with a few problems, wouldn't you say? He had a few failures, don't you think? And remember, his failures, you know what he had. And he failed on numerous occasions, correct? And eventually, remember, he revealed his secret of his strength, which was what? Hair. That's why kids grow their hair long, I suppose. And his hair, and so they cut it off, and then they put his eyes out, remember, and then he worked for years. But at the very end of his life, remember, what did he say? God was going to deliver the Philistines to his hand. Remember that? And he took his arms and the chains, and he pulled down the walls and destroyed all the Philistines in his death. Remember that act? So he was a man of faith. It's hard to imagine that God would use a guy like Samson as an illustration of a man of faith. Doesn't it seem strange to you? Is it a little bit of an encouragement to know that God would use people like Samson to be an encouragement about faith? Then that should be a little bit of an encouragement at least. And so he takes this guy like Samson, who destroys the Philistines. Then Jephthah. Jephthah is not known as the man of faith. Jephthah was known as the man of the foolish vow. Remember? He was the one that said after he won the battle, he says, I'm going to go back home, and the first thing that comes out of the house, I'm going to offer it to you. Remember that? And what was the first thing that came out of his house? His daughter. Now, she was a teenager, so that could be good. That could be bad. But he's normally known as the guy who did the foolish vow. But he's not cited here as a man of a foolish vow. He's cited as a man of faith. So somewhere along the line, in the course of his battle with the Ammonites, he won that battle, and he won that battle with faith. And there's a number of passages that talk about what he says to the people and the troops. He says, God will deliver them to our hand. A declaration of faith. Now, David. Surely David's a good example of faith, isn't he? Surely David led the people of Israel. He was a good king and did the good things. And he did some things by faith. I mean, surely we would say it was an issue of faith for him to go and say, I will go fight this Philistine. Remember that? And to go down and they say, you can't go fight this guy. This guy's huge and you're a little puny guy, right? And he says, I'm going to go do it. And he says, God will deliver him to my hand. Remember that? And so they sent him down and he picked up the five stones. And someone said, because Goliath had four brothers, but he picked up the five stones, took the slingshot, went down there and slung the sling, and right in the fort, remember that, and then proceeded to put him on a weight loss diet real quick, cut his head off. So David would be considered a person of faith. Would you not say David's considered a person of faith? Did David have any failures? Can you think of one by name? You can pretty easily, can't you? And yet he's called a man of faith. God uses him in this passage of Scripture as a man of faith, right? And then we come to Samuel, and if there's anybody that would be considered a great man of God through the Scriptures, and that we don't really know much about anything he did wrong, would be Samuel. I mean, this is a guy who stood for God. He proclaimed God and his truth above all the false gods in his kingdom. He called Israel to do right continuously. This was this even as a boy, he heard the voice of God. Here's a man of faith who rallied the troops when they got discouraged with all the impending doom of the armies around them. This was this other man of faith. So what would you say if you looked at all these six names and you had to put them all together? What would you say about these six guys that was common? Would you say, first of all, one common trait is they were all real people? Is that true? Is it also true that in each of their cases, there was an event in their life somewhere along the way, at least one that we know of, an event in their life where they demonstrated to themselves and to their world that at that point in time, they believed God? Correct? Would you also say what's common to them? There were points in their lives where they did not act like they believed in God. Now, do you share anything common with those? You do, don't you? So if you read those six names and then know about all the other prophets he mentions in those lists, then he says, well, we as believers today, and those believers who read this or heard this for the very first time, would sit there and say, what's the point the author's trying to make here is that these are common men of every day who have the potential to live for God and please Him if they just have faith. And if you have faith, what can you do? Look what he goes on to say. Verse 33. You can subdue kingdoms. I don't know that God's going to call any of you to subdue kingdoms, but these guys won wars, did they not? They won battles and subdued kingdoms throughout their history. They worked righteousness. They brought about righteousness within their realms of control, whether they're kings who had the lead or homes or whatever. They did what was right to do. I think sometimes we miss the point that we think the only way that we can do acts of faith are these big, broad things that are big paint strokes, and acting of faith is the only way I can do it is I have to be a commander in chief of an army and go do a battle, when sometimes acting in faith is just deciding to do what is right and leading those within our realm to do what is right as well. Because I think the way the language is, the idea behind it is that these are individuals who had leadership roles in some capacity, and we're leading those underneath them to do what is right, doing what's right. So in other words, living by faith is doing what is right. They worked righteousness. Goes on to say they obtained promises, and some obviously did obtain promises, whether it's Abraham and Isaac or all the other men who received promises. The next thing, they stopped the mouths of lions. Now who comes to mind? Obviously, Daniel. Remember, they took Daniel and threw him in the lion's den? And by faith, the mouth of the lion was shut. I don't know how close you've ever been to a lion, but that is obviously a scary situation, don't you think? And God shut the mouth of the lion. Amazing thing. Can God shut the mouths of lions? Yes. You mean God can shut the mouth of a lion for you? Now, that wasn't quite as forceful. But you do believe he can shut the mouths of lions. You believe that? Now, who were these men? These were just common, ordinary men who believe God. It says they quench the violence of the fire, or the power of the fire. Who comes to mind? And we know them by not their Hebrew names, but their Babylonian names. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and even the guards were, remember, burned. And they walk through the fire without any mark on them. Remember? So God can stop fire from burning you. Is that correct? Now, we believe that. Do we believe that? Now, I don't mean to believe it like in a Sunday school, Sunday morning kind of belief. I don't mean we come to church and we believe it, but I mean we really believe that. We really believe that God has the capacity to make fire not burn you. Really believe that. So why is it if we really believe these things, we'll say, I believe God can stop the fire from burning me, but I don't believe God can meet my needs for my bills. Do you see something wrong with those two pictures? If I believe God can stop and quench the fire from burning me, should I not also believe that he's able to take care of me, to meet my needs? So if I pray and I say, God, take care of this situation, and I'm going to pray, and let's say I'm going to pray for a child, and I'm going to say, Lord, I want you to intervene in this child's life, and I want you to help this child recognize what's right and wrong and understand who God is, and I pray for that, and I say, well, I'm just not sure it's going to happen, but I'll pray, and you know, I don't know if he can do it because they're so, you understand? That's how we pray. We say, oh, I believe God can stop the fire, but we don't really believe in everyday living that he's able to do those things. I would say if we don't believe that, we wouldn't believe by the fire either. Quench fire. It says, made some even escape sword. Elisha, Jeremiah, many, many others who escaped the sword. They're made weak, made strong out of weakness, and the list is immense who that might be. Huge, valiant battles. Remember when Jonathan took his servant, went down to check out the enemy, and he made a comment to him, and he said, he goes down there about these uncircumcised people, and he made this comment to his servant. He says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or a few. Isn't that great? Nothing restrains the Lord by saving by many or a few. God can give victories. They turned to flight, the armies of the aliens, and that's numerous examples in the scripture of people that put to flight, and even women had their sons raised to life again. We know the widow of Zarephath and the woman of Shunem, all both saw their sons raised to life again. Do you believe with all of your heart that those events that are recorded in God's word are true? And do you believe that those events give us encouragement to know that God can do the impossible? Now, what's he want his readers to do? Live by faith. And so we read events and read stories of men like this and women like this down through history, and it encourages us to know that God can do the impossible. Right? And it says to us, we can believe for the impossible. Right? Then he shifts gears, doesn't he? Look at the next phrase. Verse 35. Others. Some people get discouraged when they read this next section. And the discouragement comes from the fact that they believe somehow that to have faith results in certain expectations. And the expectations are the expectations listed in the previous section. Is that we would always subdue kingdoms. We would always quench the violence of fire and stop the mouths of lions. Because those make good testimonies. Those are the ones where people stand up and say, I was trusting God that he would supply food to eat. And lo and behold, someone come to my door and knocked on the door and here was the food. And they go, wow, isn't that great? That's faith. Isn't it? Well, you prayed and say, Lord, I need $36.19. Following day, someone sent you a check for $36.19. And churches all over America, yay, praise the Lord. Of course, we didn't hear about the guy who's praying for $36.19 and got a bill for $78.16. Because that doesn't make for a good testimony. Because in our brain, we've come to expect that the only outcome of faith is what we consider to be a positive one. But there are others, he says, who are what? Tortured. Only place in the entire Bible this word is used. The idea behind it was to be stretched out across the drum and be beat to death like a drum. Tortured. These are individuals that says, did not accept deliverance. It was a deliberate choice on the part of some people to say, I don't want to be delivered. Now, who in his right mind would say, I don't want to be delivered? Can you imagine saying that? Because a choice was made. And the choice for them was the better resurrection. It was saying, I am not going to compromise my position in Christ in order to be delivered. Down through the centuries, there have been people over and over and over again who have said, I'd rather die for the cause of Christ than to live for the cause of the world. I don't know who he had in mind when he wrote this, or whether there were thousands of people in the author's mind of people who stood for God so much to say, I'd rather die than be delivered. I was reading about some individuals who were martyred, and I just wrote three quotes down from those who were martyred. These are their last words. One said this to his torturer, you accursed wretch. We don't use those kind of words anymore. You dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. Another martyr said this as he held out his limbs to be mutilated. He says, I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdain them. And from him, I hope to get them back again. Another man says, I cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. People have died for the cause of Christ. And why have they died? Because it's a better resurrection. Because heaven is more important than earth. Eternity is more important than this time. Tough decision to make, and yet God gave them what to do it? Faith. Why? What is faith? Faith is believing God and acting accordingly, correct? So what did they believe when it says they accepted, they did not accept deliverance, that they might obtain a better what? Resurrection. So what did they believe? That heaven is what we're here for, isn't it? That eternity is what matters. They were seeking, as he said in the earlier part of the chapter, a city whose builder and maker was who? God. They're living for eternity. It said others had trials of mockings and scourgings. They publicly ridiculed and humiliated and put in stocks. Maybe Jeremiah was in view here. They were thrown in imprisonment, and many, many, many men down through the centuries and women have been thrown in jail. They were stoned. Tradition says Jeremiah was dragged to the cities of Jerusalem, and the Jews got tired of hearing him say to get rid of the idols and worship God alone, and tradition says they stoned him in the city. Who knows who it was? Even Jesus said, when he came to the city of Jerusalem, he said, remember this comment? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. So down through the century, Jerusalem has killed a lot of prophets. They were sawn in two. Isaiah tells us that he was split in two. It's a little difficult, I suppose, if you're stretched out across the board and a guy is cutting you in half to have a positive outlook on life. Don't you think it'd be a little difficult to be positive-minded in that situation? How could anybody laying on a board, someone cutting them in half, be positive about that? Faith makes it possible. Why? Because we believe in eternity. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that heaven is what matters. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. Many prophets died by the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins. And there are numerous examples of people who lived in destitution all through their lives and afflicted and tormented. Bruce makes a comment. He says, faith in God carries with it no guarantee of comfort in this world. This was no doubt one of the lessons which our author wishes the reader to learn, but it carries with it a great recompense of reward in the only world that ultimately matters. I do not know if God is going to do good for you or what we would consider bad for you. I don't know that when you pray in faith and ask God to deliver you, whether or not God's going to deliver you. I don't know. I know we're supposed to pray, and I think we should pray for deliverance. But I do not know what God's plan is. I don't know the God's plan for me, much less you. I've had people come and say, "What do you think God's doing?" What a dumb question. Now, I never tell them that. I don't know what he's doing. God hasn't given me a revelation to tell me what he's doing. I just know this, that God is doing what's right. And God is doing what's best. And that God can give faith either to live or to die. That God can give faith either to receive the funds needed or to do without. And you, like the Apostle Paul, can live a life of contentment in either being abased or abounding because you believe in God. Don't think for a minute that if you're trusting God and God doesn't give you what you're asking for, it's because you lacked faith. Sometimes he gave you exactly what your faith asked for. Because what does your faith ask for? Does your faith ask always for deliverance? Does your faith always say, "I'm only willing to accept it if it's deliverance"? I think sometimes when we pray, and you can do with this what you will, I've always really had difficulty with prayer list. I think a prayer list is a great thing to have. The only concern I always have with a prayer list that people make sometimes, it sometimes seems a little presumptuous. Say, this is the only way God can answer this request. And I'm not even suggesting that God doesn't want us to ask specifically or a prayer list is a sinful thing. I don't think it is. But I think sometimes in people's minds in the church today, they think somehow, I know how God should do this. In the early church, Herod realized that this uprising called the church was making a mess. And so he decided to put an end to it, so he rounded up the leaders, remember? He rounded up James, and he rounded up Peter. What was the church doing for James and Peter when Herod rounded them up and threw them in jail in Acts chapter 12? They prayed for him. What do you think they prayed? Do you think they prayed and said, "Lord, we want you to save Peter, but we really don't care that much for James, so you can take him out if you'd like to"? Do you think they prayed that? Do you think they prayed for James to be delivered from jail? Do you think they believed God was capable of delivering him from jail? It says they prayed all night for these guys. They prayed unceasingly. What did Herod do to James? Killed him. Do you think that would raise some questions in church? Like, God doesn't answer prayer. Or, we must not have had enough faith. Have you heard those lines before? And so they said, you know what? I guess it doesn't matter. I guess we should just stop praying, because since God's not going to answer prayer, we don't have enough faith anyway, it's a waste of time for us to pray. What'd they do? It says they prayed all night long. And what did God do? Sent an angel because God liked Peter better than James. No, because it was in God's plan to deliver Peter and to deliver James both. He just did it differently. To James, he delivered him ultimately from this world and put him in the world thereafter, which was a whole lot better deliverance than Peter ever got. Right? That's the deliverance, because that was God's plan. And so they prayed for him all night, and so the people came, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. You remember the story that God sent an angel and delivered Peter? I'm suggesting to you this morning that these prayers and thoughts and beliefs that we have, make sure you do not dictate to God what God should do. Surrender to God what God, whatever he wants to do. Just believe in your heart that he can do anything and that you want him to do anything that he believes is best. There's a difference. Faith isn't just saying, I want this and getting it. Faith is saying, I want this, yes, this seems to be the best way, yes, but God, I want to surrender my life to you first and foremost. It said in this verse of scripture here, when it closes off this section, it says, when it sums up these individuals in verse 38, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. What a marvelous phrase. These were people that the world said wasn't worthy of them, and in truth, the world wasn't worthy of these people. It's amazing that they killed these people because they didn't think they fit society, and the truth is they are right. They didn't fit society. I know there are times we get discouraged. I know there's times when things don't turn out like we think they should. I know there are times when we don't see the deliverance, as he mentions in the first part of the passage. That isn't because God fell asleep on the job. That's just because this is what God wants to do. God wants us to have faith. So would you not suggest that faith is not just rejoicing in the victories of defeated enemies in battles, but faith is also rejoicing in the hardships and difficulties of life because we know that God's still on the throne. And that it takes just as much faith and maybe even more to rejoice in the midst of hardship and difficulties. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is believing what God says and acting accordingly. Do you think his readers got that message? Do you think they sat there and said, now we get it, now we understand it? Well, that's the quest we all have, isn't it, as we've gone through this passage of Scripture? Have we got it? Do we have it now firmly implanted in our minds and our hearts that the only way that I can live a life that honors my God in heaven is I have to live in a way that demonstrates that I believe exactly what he says and I'm going to live that way because I want to be a person that lives by faith? Did I get it? Have I got that message? That's our prayer, is it not? That's the message we had? What would God do in our lives, in our families, in our church, if we as a church became a church that believed that? What would happen to us? There would be a transformation that you would not believe that would take place. We would no longer be the same. We would be people that this world would not be worthy of because we lived for eternity's sake, not earth's sake. God grant us the grace to live that way. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for those that this author gives as examples of individuals who live by faith, both by victories in battle and defeats, by health as well as by death, by those who escaped the sword as well as those who died by the sword. Of individuals, Lord, who had great response to messages and no response to the messages. And that in each case, it was an act of faith on their part, that they actually trusted you with the outcome. That each and every one of these, whether in victory or defeat, they lived for eternity. That heaven is what mattered. That the life everlasting is the ultimate life that we live for. And they rested in a sovereign God who is in control both of this life and the next. And they trusted him to do whatever he saw fit to do. God, grant us that kind of peace. Grant us that kind of perspective. Help us, Lord, to trust in you for each and every aspect of our lives, that you might be glorified in what we do and what we say, both in victory and in defeat. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be glorified in us, our families, and our church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.